As many of you know, I am prone to work many hours, and it is not necessarily a good thing. Often I have been reminded by Psalm 127 that it is vain to rise up early and to retire late, and to eat the bread of painful labors. For the psalmist says, God gives to his beloved sleep, or another translation says, even in his sleep. Given the fact that Solomon wrote that psalm, I tend towards the latter interpretation, that one of the reasons why it's vain to burn the midnight oil all the time is that God can even give while you sleep. And certainly Solomon is an example of that, as the Lord approached him in a dream and promised him his wealth as he was sleeping. And so this sermon is actually an interesting example of that. I was wrestling one night last week in the middle of my dream with people expecting me to speak on an occasion, and I needed to come up with a text. And so in the middle of my dream, this text that I'm going to be looking at this afternoon and a couple points from it came to me and became the skeleton of what I was going to preach. Now obviously that needed to be developed, and it would be a very short sermon if I gave you what came in my dream. But I thought, how interesting. And so I don't claim to be a prophet here or any kind of thing like that, but this is a testimony of the providence of God and his goodness in even giving a message while I was sleeping. And so our text today is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. In the middle of Paul's discussion on the nature of his ministry and why he would suffer so much for the sake of others, in imitation and even an expression of Jesus laying his life down for us and then experiencing the life of Jesus in ministry, Paul gives as a reason, verse 15, all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. This is one of those texts where Paul steps back and gives a large meaning, reason, for what he's doing. And this large reason is a theological statement of great importance and even absoluteness, the all things. This is not just a statement of ministry like in 2 Timothy where he says, I do all things for the sake of the elect. That's Paul doing all things for the sake of others in ministry. This is a statement with an absolute. All things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Though it could be localized within just Paul's ministry, the coordination of all things at the beginning of the verse with grace that is spreading to more and more people points in the direction of an absolute statement, similar to what Paul speaks about, all things are yours in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 1, where it says that Christ has been made head over all things for the sake of the church. Given the importance of this text, both in the scope of its fact and the grandeur of its purpose, let's approach the Lord in prayer and ask his assistance to give us understanding. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to consider such a great statement from your word. As we open this text, we confess our need for your Holy Spirit to give us illumination and to give us light. We thank you that we have the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit, and that we can discern this text as well as all things. And so in that confidence, we believe you will give us understanding and application into this. Transform us by the renewing of our mind, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes we hear people pray, and we probably prayed it ourselves, Lord, we thank you not just for what you do, but for who you are. And we tend to pit these against each other, that the pure prayer and the pure devotion focuses on who God is, where the mercenary prayer focuses on what he does and what he gives. And that if we're not going to be selfish in our religion, we need to focus on the pure essence of our God. I think there's something to this distinction. Certainly this is the test that's given to Job, right? Satan accuses Job before the presence of God that Job serves God because of what God gives him. You put a hedge around him. Take away everything that you've given him, and he will curse you to your face. And so God allows Satan to test him. And of course, Job does not give his faith and his reverence for God does not give way. And so Satan tests him again. Remove his health. All that a man has, he may give as long as he can keep his health. And so God allows Satan even to take away Job's health, stopping short of death, which would have been a blessing in Job's mind. And still, Job does not curse God. He retains his integrity and his worship. And so out of that test, we learned that Job is not just serving God and worshiping God because of what God gives Job, but somehow it's related to who God is. And so it is appropriate, then, to appreciate the gift. It would not be appropriate, to appreciate the gift and not the giver. That test says, are you just serving God because of what he gives you? And I would like to ask each of us this morning, if that Job test were to come to us, how quickly would we turn against God or begin to doubt his motives towards us? And perhaps some of you listening to this are in the midst of such a test where God has touched the darling of your eyes and God has removed that which you have placed the greatest significance of him being good. And now you're beginning to question and to wonder how good actually is God. I thought. And now it's gone. It is possible to be very, very pious, very religious, and to wax eloquent about how great God is over his gifts, and nonetheless not appreciate God. If we turn from Job, who's a success story, we can look over at Jonah as an example of one who is not. Jonah is very pious in chapter 2. His prayer in the middle of the fish, in the middle of the sea, is a very much like the Psalms. In fact, it reads with echoes of the Psalms and the praises of the Psalms. It is a thanksgiving prayer to God for hearing his prayer to deliver him in the midst of the sea while he's going to the depths of the mountain and the seaweeds were wrapping around him. God heard him from his holy temple and has rescued him. And Jonah then overflows with gratitude. But in chapter 4, which in the structure of the four chapters of Jonah is the echo of chapter 2, the complement of chapter 2, instead of praise, Jonah is absolutely angry. He's very relieved when God puts a plant over him, causing it to grow in a day, and he's relieved from the sun, but then the worm that destroys the plant puts the prophet back in a bad mood, and he's angry again, and twice in the text God asks him, do you have a right to be angry? And Jonah replies, yes, even to the point of death. And we go, what in the world has happened to the prophet? That when he's been delivered from the depths of the sea, or when he's even been relieved from the heat of the sun, he's very pleased and is grateful. But yet when those are removed, something else has caused him to be very angry. And we know from the text what it is. God has been merciful to Jonah's enemies. The enemies of God's people in Assyria, the capital being Nineveh. We don't know why Jonah runs in chapter 1. But we find out in chapter 4, it's because, as Jonah says, I knew you were a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. I knew that you would show mercy on our enemies, basically is what he's saying, and that's why I fled. How interesting. The very name of God that's being echoed in Jonah's accusation towards God, I knew that's what kind of a God you are, and he's quoting the name of God as it's revealed in Exodus. We find out that Jonah loves God being gracious and merciful to rebels when it's himself who ran away from God and yet was rescued in chapter 2. But Jonah is not happy with God when he is gracious and merciful towards God's enemies or towards the enemies of Jonah. And so here we find again a very limited view of God. Jonah isn't really rejoicing in who God is. He's rejoicing in the gift of God. And when that gift is applied to his enemies, he no longer rejoices, and we find he really doesn't like who God is, even though he knows exactly that is the way God is and who he is. So it is possible then to appreciate the gift and to not appreciate the giver. But is it possible though to appreciate the giver without also appreciating the gift? Theologians have tried. In the early church in the Middle Ages, the essence of God was often spoken about, and sometimes philosophically minded theologians have tried to reach that essence through contemplation, apart from the concrete expressions of God's goodness in the physical world. One of the most humorous examples of that to me, not humorous in the sense I'm putting them down, I actually find it very relieving, is a letter that Athanasius wrote to his friend Serapion, in which he describes that he gave up trying to know the essence of God. And I really appreciate that, because how can I, as a mere mortal, through my mind, approach the infinite, the eternal God, and somehow ascertain what makes him God, the isness or the essence of God? Athanasius gave up, and I'm certainly not an Athanasius. And I wonder if this is why the Reformation, maybe in reaction to this patristic and medieval attempt to go directly to the knowledge of God's essence, pointed to his works as being the means in which God is known. Calvin is the most clear on this in his Institutes, where he says that God is to be known through his works. I think he quotes Psalm 145. In the name of God, Exodus, as given in Exodus, we see that God is known, as he says, this is my name. He's described in terms of what he does, that he is gracious, that he's merciful, that he's loyal, that he's forgiving, and yet also a punishing God, being a jealous God for his name's sake. And so it would seem like that would bear witness to the fact that God is to be known through his works, or because they're habitually the same, given his name doesn't change, his ways. In fact, in the very context of Exodus, where his name is revealed, Moses says, "Show me your ways that I may know you." And so I contend that it may be impossible for us as creatures to know the goodness of God or the essence of God without also appreciating his gifts. And I guess I'm speaking too big of myself when I say I, because really, I think I learned that first through John Calvin. And in some respects, it was shocking to me. Calvin, who is so much enamored with the glory of God, and if you've read him, he even reproved a Catholic cardinal named Satellito once for focusing too much on the salvation of the soul, saying it is not good to let a man's theology rest merely on salvation without lifting his eyes higher to the glory of God and to the worship of God. In other words, it would not be fitting for God if I focus so much on the value of my soul and not losing it, which would be the value of salvation. And you say, wow, is there any gift greater than salvation? Outside of receiving Jesus, which is the essence of, he is the essence of salvation, we would say no. And yet, Calvin says it would not be right to focus merely on the gift of salvation without lifting our eyes higher to the giver. This same theologian says in the Institutes that it is impossible to appreciate the giver without appreciating his gifts. So while he warns us that we should not isolate the gift and not give thanks and relish and look higher to the giver, he also says it is impossible for us to enjoy the giver without appreciating his gifts. And it's that truth that our text this afternoon points at, and I want to explore together. How can it be that I can truly enjoy the gifts of God without making them an idol, but making them rather a means for enjoying God himself? How can that be? How can I also then be kept from idolatry on the one hand and just plain old selfishness on the other? What does this text say to us? Well, the text is very simple. It has a theological fact coupled with a theological purpose. And so the text, the outline of our sermon is going to be, first, there's a theological fact. Second, there's a theological purpose. And the fact is that all things are for our sakes, for believers, for the elect. All things are for us. The purpose is so that the multiplying or spreading grace of God may result in the abundance, may overflow in the abundance of thanksgiving to God. In other words, the text says, fact, all things are for you, purpose, so that as grace spreads, thanksgiving may abound. Let's look at the fact. In our day, we should give thanks for John Piper reviving the worship of God among his church, and God using him really to revive the worship of God among his church. The motto of John Piper's Christian hedonism is summarized well when he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Now, this has no reference to gifts. You'll notice our satisfaction is in the giver, in God himself. And God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. The self-interest involved comes in the word satisfied. In other words, Piper's contention is, I cannot worship God rightly if I don't delight in him. And delight, taking pleasure, is specifically a self word. It's I am taking pleasure. And so I can't worship God if there's no self-interest, if there's no seeking God, no delighting in God, no desiring God, which is the name of his ministry. And so, it's this breaking of a dichotomy between a disinterested worship of God and then the focus on God. It's breaking this dichotomy between self and God that Piper's theology has been pointing at for several years. I'm using this to get into our subject. So if you look at his motto, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. It comes from, in form, the Westminster Confession or Shorter Catechism, and in content, it comes from Jonathan Edwards. So I'm going to look at the form first and then go to the content. If you've read the book Desiring God, you know that John Piper changed one word in the famous answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question. What is the chief end of man? The answer, historically, from the 1600s is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. John Piper changed the word "and" to "by," making it say the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Now, he did that to assert you can't glorify God without a self-interested delight and enjoyment in Him, which would involve a pursuit. The thing that I described earlier with God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Interestingly, if you trace the history of the first question to that shorter catechism, as Benjamin Warfield did in an article that I read years ago, you will ultimately land in Augustine's theology. On Christian Teaching, I think it's book 4, describes the background for that question. Augustine is discussing the difference between using God and enjoying God. And even though he modified it later in his theology, and I think rightly so, that there is a way to enjoy all things properly, at the moment, he drew a dichotomy between using God to enjoy things and using things to enjoy God. Now, this is a very helpful distinction. Some of us who have trouble, like Jonah, worshiping God directly or, you know, as the giver, do so because we are actually not enjoying God. We're using God to enjoy things. And I think Jonah could be accused of that. When good things happen for Jonah, then he likes God. When things that don't please Jonah happens, he doesn't like God. He's using God because really he enjoys other things. And Augustine then says we need to use things to enjoy God. And let me give you an illustration that helps get at this fact. Imagine a husband with a bouquet of 12 beautiful red roses behind his back. Ding dong! Stands outside the door of his apartment, waiting for his young bride to come to the door. She comes to the door, opens it, sees her husband, and then with a big smile, he brings that bouquet out in front and hands it to her. Oh, she grabs the flowers, plants her face in the flowers, takes in a deep breath, and then turns away from the door and rushes to the kitchen to find a vase saying, "Oh, how I love flowers." Well, can you imagine what this husband is thinking, standing at the door? What was that all about? Now imagine instead, ding dong, door opens, wife sees the husband, flowers appear, and she throws her arms around her husband. The flowers are now smushed and raised in between them, and she says, "Oh, how I love you. Thank you." Now, can you see the difference? In the first part of that story, she's using her husband to enjoy flowers. But in the second part, she's using the flowers to enjoy her husband, and that enjoyment is expressed in thanks. If we were to push beyond Augustine back to the text of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 is probably the scriptural basis for the Westminster Shorter Catechism's famous question, where Paul says, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do all to the glory of God. In the context of 1 Corinthians 10, that doing all to the glory of God is an expression of thanks. In other words, when it says do to the glory of God or glorify God in all things, it speaks of gratitude, of thanksgiving. And so, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God, which is to give thanks for his gifts, and enjoy him forever, which is to use those gifts, now being grateful, as a means of enjoying God. In other words, we trace from the gift, which is a bright sunbeam in our lives. We trace from the gift back up the sunbeam to the brilliant sun that gave it. We drink in deep the aroma of the flowers in order to appreciate greater the giving heart of our loving husband. We don't idolatrize the gift by just separating it from the heart that gave it, but instead we use this gift among many to appreciate afresh the free, bountiful, giving heart of our God. And that, I believe, is the essence of the Shorter Catechism, and I think can fit in well with John Piper's theology, that we don't idolatrize gifts, but we appreciate them as an expression of God's gracious heart towards us. Now, the content of Piper's theology comes from Jonathan Edwards, who wrote a very famous dissertation, a book published after he died, called The End for Which God Created the World. Piper has republished this in his book, God's Passion for His Glory, and did us a masterful service in its fine introduction and in its reprinting and just slightly updating the text with some explanations. The book is brilliant. I'm not going to focus on the first part, which is philosophical, but in the second part, which is full of scripture, Edwards contends that there is no separation between the fact given in this text that all things are for us and the fact given in the rest of scripture that all things are for God's glory. That instead of having two purposes in this world where God does everything for his people, for his elect, for us, and God does everything for his glory and for his name, Edwards shows that in reality these are the same end. That this one and the same thing looked at from different sides. To do that, he says, he explains God's glory in its fourfold manner. On the one hand, God's glory is his intrinsic worth, kind of like the Hebrew word for glory, weight. God in and of himself is extremely weighty. In fact, the only weighty being, the only I am. Then secondly, the intrinsic worth of God is expressed or emanated from God in his works and his words out into his creation. The divine fountain which is full of glory has overflowed into creation. And this might be well represented by the Greek word for glory, which is doxa, a brilliance. And so God's intrinsic weight is now expressed exuberantly, abundantly, overflowingly in the brilliance of his works and words. We, as creatures made in his image, can then do the third meaning of glory, and that is we can appreciate and know the brilliance and the worth of God. We can see the beauty and feel the weight. And this knowledge, Edwards claims, is also an aspect of glory. And then finally, we praise him. we not only know this glory, I think even experience, or to use the word of Paul, epigenosis, which is an experiential knowledge, then we can express it back to him in praise, gratitude, and thanksgiving. After all, C.S. Lewis points out from the Psalms that we naturally praise what we enjoy. And Augustine wrote his famous book, The Confessions, in part because he loved God and then praised him, but he wanted to praise him so that others would love God and that he would love him more. We naturally praise what we love, and then we love typically what is praised. And so this all-encompassing glory of God involves us. God doesn't just keep it in. He expresses that glory. And then we participate in that glory. We taste it. We know it. We are even transformed into the same image from glory to glory as we see that glory. And then we express it in praise. In other words, we glorify God. Or as we saw earlier, we thank him. And so the glory of God is a term that does not just speak of something self-contained within God. It is something that is expressed and can then be participated in. By analogy, it's like the glory of a king. If a king just showed up by himself, he might have some beautiful clothes, he might have some weighty personality, but if he showed up like Xerxes did with an army of a million people, allegedly so, that army is the king's glory, we might say. And I think scripture uses it that way. When Paul speaks about us being glorified in Romans chapter 8, it is in the context that Christ may be the firstborn among many brethren. Really, we are the glory of Christ. As we are the fullness, we participate in the glory of Christ. We are made and transformed into his image. We begin to reflect his character, his traits, as his spirit fills us and transforms us. And all of a sudden, instead of there being one Jesus, there's many Jesuses. In fact, there becomes one Christ, where he is the head and we are his body. What a mystery this is. What a glory, literally, this is. And even though Jonathan Edwards, in his book, The End for Which God Created the World, explicitly says that he omits the discussion of the Trinity, and I think that's an unfortunate thing. I think it's unfortunate because his language uses God seeks his own glory, when really God is not egotistical. God is in three persons, and so the Father seeks the Son's glory, and the Son seeks the Father's glory, and the Spirit seeks the glory of both. There's no egotism in God, because there's no one ego, one literally I. There's three persons. And so there's no egotism in God seeking his own glory. There's a sharing of that glory, because the glory is fully and rightly owned by all three fully divine persons of the Trinity, each having his own glory rightly, the glory of God himself. And so, as you look at the Trinity, this gets at the essence of God, because God the Father is Father, because as Michael Reeves, the theologian, talks about, God is an outgoing God. The person of the Father is outgoing, and so the Father eternally begets the Son. And as theologian Herman Bavinck, speculated, could there ever be a creation, an overflowing of God into works and ultimately into us, his elect people, if there had never been a begetting within the being of God? Outside of time, it's eternal. There's no time when Jesus did not exist. But in the eternalness of God, the Father eternally begets the Son, who is his image, who is his Word, who is his Son, who is the exact representation of his being. And the Father, in essence, gives, overflows, or outgoes, begets. All this is metaphorical, the Son. And so the Father is intrinsically good, and God is intrinsically then good. And so God gives. And as we taste and experience the givingness of God, we experience the essence of God. And that is why there's no dichotomy then between God giving us gifts and us then appreciating who God is, reflecting back his glory to him, even as we are the gift of God, and then enter into sharing in the greatness of his glory in Christ. Now, I apologize if I muddied the waters on that. We are in deep mysteries when we look at these things. I want you just to know that this text points to both facts and puts them next to each other. That all things are for us is the first part of the verse, but that all things are for the glory of God is the second part of the verse. It's very explicit. The grace that is spreading to more and more people, ultimately to all God's elect, that's the for us, is for the purpose of thanksgiving abounding to the glory of God, which is the glory, the glorification of God. There is no division between it. And so this text supports Edwards, Piper, Augustine. This is the theology of the church over the centuries. This is the theology of the New Testament. And this is the basis upon which we can pray rightly a thanksgiving for God's gifts without idolatrizing them by separating them from the heart of the giver. The two go together and are to the glory of God. Now that that fact is laid out, I want to quickly look at the purpose and make application. Please notice a coordination of two words, of a pair of words in the Greek. The first pair is between grace and thanksgiving. Grace is charis and thanksgiving is elcharisteo. Both of them are based on the same word, much like when we pause to give thanks for a meal, we often say, let's say grace. What we're doing at that moment is acknowledging that the food is not owed to us, but the good hand of God has freely given it to us. And so when we thank God, we are acknowledging that the gift we've received comes from a heart of free goodness in God. It's the coordination of these things that is absolutely essential to understanding how all things can be for us, and yet all things can be for the glory of God. God gives his gifts freely. Literally, a grace is a favor. And just as you cannot coerce somebody to do you a favor, couldn't even pay them, they have to do it freely, otherwise it's not a favor, so also we should recognize that everything we receive from God's hand is freely given. God owes us nothing. It's not only freely given because our sin disqualified us from any claim to a gift. No, it was freely given even apart from sin. God didn't have to create. He has no needs. And so he's not served by anything. He is the origin of all things, the only giver ultimately, and the only thing that we can give to God is an acknowledgement of that. Call it thanks or grace. Psalm 50 is very clear on this. If you read through that psalm, God speaks to his people and charges them with forgetting this fact. He said, if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. It's not like I need your sacrifices to somehow feed me. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. No, the sacrifice of God, he says, what I'm looking for from you is thanksgiving. You say, oh, that's just his ego. He can't, you know, he always has to be, you know, flattered and appreciated and some. No. God is full. He doesn't need our thanks. He delights in our reception of His good, and the thanksgiving comes back to Him as a reflection of His great grace and heart, and as an expression of our enjoyment. And so very much like my wife when she makes a meal, and for me or for guests, and we appreciate that meal. It's not because she's egotistical and needs somebody to acknowledge it. It's because her desire is now fulfilled as she hears the satisfaction of the recipient. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Second, the second pair, we should note the word multiplying is in the text, many literally. It's that the grace is spreading, this translation says, or abounding it could be, but literally multiplying or manying. So the grace that God has given is spreading and is becoming multiple and manifold. It is numerous, and it's becoming more numerous. So God's fountain is just overflowing, and as you see individuals more and more being saved, and then individuals more and more growing in Christ, and then you see more cultures invaded with the gospel, and more nations brought into God's saving love for the world, you see that this is just an overflowing, endless grace going to more and more people. And Paul says that the grace that is manying will cause the giving of thanks to abound through the many. And so, the fact that this is going in many directions to many different people will then lead to the superabundance of thanksgiving, because more mouths will give thanks. And that is going to be critical for us to examine and to apply this passage so that our prayers do not idolatrize His gift and turn selfish in our gratitude. To repeat, here's the points I want you to take as we move into the application. Number one, all God's gifts are freely given. They're a grace. Therefore, they all reflect the heart of God, that He's truly loving and good. And ultimately, I said that traces back to even within the Trinity. The Father begets the Son, so that outside the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all create and give. Everything is a grace. When it says all things are for us, the parallelism in the text calls it a grace. That means every gift is an expression of God's loving heart. There's no selfish hooks or manipulative aims in it. Number two, it is also not a private gift or grace. It is for all of us. In other words, while it is personal, it's not just isolated to me. It is spreading to more and more people. And so, yes, I get to inherit heaven and to receive Christ and have the Holy Spirit as a down payment, and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is mine in Christ, but it's not only mine in Christ. It is actually going out to many, 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 many more people, and I'm just one among many. So here's the application. Number one, how well do you recognize God's gifts as being pure grace, freely given? If you think that somehow what you've done or who you are is meriting, deserving, or bringing forth these gifts, then when they are withheld, you will no longer be happy. But if you think that these are freely given, if they're withheld, how can you complain about something you never earned or deserved if it's not given to you on the one hand? And Job spoke like that when he said to his wife, "Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? If I'm willing to accept free good from God, how can I complain when He freely allows bad things to come into my life?" There's a sense in which I have to let God be God and God be free, and then trust his ultimate goodness, that in the heart of God and in the heart of the universe is not bad but good. And it is. And the cross and the gift of Jesus is the final testimony to God's gracious heart. And so, how well, how good are you at recognizing God's gifts as grace? Because if you think that somehow you have slaved for his gifts, as the older brother did, you will not rejoice in the fact when God freely shows mercy and goodness on an undeserving brother. And that brings us to the second question. How well do you rejoice in God's grace spreading? The test of our joy, the test of our worship, is not just when God withholds a good from us, a Job experience, but also when God gives freely to those that we think don't deserve it. Do we rejoice? Jonah didn't. The older brother in the prodigal son story didn't. Which shows neither Jonah nor the older brother really delighted in who the Father is, who God is. And so the test for us is also going to be when God brings into the church a very undeserving individual in our eyes, or somebody who has wronged us deeply, can we rejoice in that expression of God's free grace just as much as when we rejoiced in God freely forgiving us? If we can't, then we are guilty of enjoying the gift but not the giver. And we have lost sight of the fact that the gift itself was truly a grace. So listen to Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. If I can't rejoice in another soul boasting in the free grace of God, especially for salvation in Christ, that shows my heart isn't humble. Because if I was humble, the humble hear it and rejoice. There's pride in me, and somehow I think I must have deserved it. Instead, the humble heart says, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. It's one of the reasons why, if you are somebody who claims, like, I love God and I appreciate his gracious heart and all his good gifts and salvation, but you don't appreciate church, I doubt you really appreciate God. Because while God can be tasted and experienced individually and in nature and creation, his most exquisite demonstration of grace is in the manifold diversity and variety of God's people expressed in a local church and the universal church. And if we don't delight in that church growing and spreading through evangelism and missions, and then through fellowship together, enjoying its diversity and richness, then we have to question whether we really appreciate the great heart of God. Finally, I want to also ask one more question. Not only do we recognize God's gifts as grace, not only how well do we rejoice in God's gifts spreading, his grace spreading, but I want you to know there is a verbal parallel to this verse in chapter 1. Where in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul describes that he was pressed beyond measure, beyond strength, which I believe is an indication God does sometimes test us beyond what we can do. Not apart from him, but what we can do. So that, Paul said, we would learn to rely not on ourselves, but on God who gives life to the dead. And he was confident that God was going to deliver him, and that he was going to deliver him through the prayers of God's people. Listen to his language in chapter 1, verse 10, and then into verse 11. He will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor, that's the grace, bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Notice the verbal echoes, many and many. Favor, grace, thanks being given. This verse coming before our text three chapters earlier should be then seen together. This is the same literary context. What it tells us is God often delays his deliverance so that others will help through their prayers, so that thanksgiving will be given by more people than just us. This should help us to accept God's delays. When we wait on the Lord, and that's a common theme in the Bible, it's difficult at times, and we should have confidence that no one who waits on the Lord is put to shame. None, Psalm 25 says. One of the ways that will help us to wait on the Lord is to recognize one of his purposes is to involve more people so that there will be more thanksgiving. In other words, our trial in delaying a deliverance or a gift is not just to test our appreciation of him apart from the gift sight unseen, like a Job test or an Abraham test, where we're told to give up our most beloved in order to be affirmed. Now I know, as God says there, to be affirmed that your faith is real. You really do trust me and love me. Our tests are not just for our own sake. The delay is also for the sake of others. So that when the deliverance come, it will not just be our lips that thank him, but the lips of many. All things are for your sakes. Even the delays of our deliverance, even the trials to our faith are for our sakes. Not just us individually and privately, but us as a group. So that we all can hear story after story or participate in prayerful waiting and longing for deliverance. So that we all can give thanks with one voice to our God who has blessed all of us in a variety of ways freely. How then can we avoid making an appreciation of God's gifts an idol? Number one, we have to look at it as a grace, an expression of God's heart, so that we can trace it and use it as an opportunity to enjoy God. Yes, we enjoy it, but it's an opportunity to enjoy God. Number two, when we see others being blessed with God's same free grace, even our enemies, we rejoice in the great-heartedness of God. And it becomes an opportunity for us to say, yes, I don't just enjoy the gift when it comes to me. I enjoy the gift when it comes to others, even my enemies. Because anytime the gift of grace appears, I trace it back to the great heart of God. And thirdly, we also appreciate his trials and his delays, that when he holds off in giving to us, we can anticipate many will enjoy the deliverance someday because now more are involved in praying, and I rejoice in all of them tasting the gifts. And as we pray for others and enter into their trials, we too can taste the goodness of God, that when God delivers them and blesses them with a gift of grace, we too can echo it back in thanksgiving, enjoying the great heart of God. May the Lord do that for all of us, increasingly so, because this is what heaven is about, when the stories will never end, and the thanksgiving, praise, and the glory to God will never cease. To God truly be the glory. Amen.